Well, thank you for joining me as we come and look at God's word and this amazing passage from the book of Acts, this story of Saul. Let's pray as we come to it. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your word, that you speak to us, that you show us. You show us how to live. You show us wisdom, but you also show us salvation. You show us how we can move from being sinners to saints, from condemned to set free. Lord, as we come to your word now, may we understand grace. May we hear you speak. May our ears be open, our hearts softened, and our wills submitted to you. Amen. Well, today we're going to start a short series picking up in the book of Acts from where we reached some time ago. And we get to Acts 9. And today we're going to start with the conversion of probably one of the most influential people in history. Actually, I shouldn't say probably, undoubtedly one of the most influential people in history. A man who is known both as Saul and Paul. It's worth remembering that because I'll talk about him with both names. But it was just two different names for the same man. And as we look at this story of how Saul or Paul changed from being a sinner to being a saint, from a sinner to being a believer, from a sinner to being someone forgiven, from a sinner to someone set free, we're going to discover what grace means. Because that really matters. If you misunderstand what grace means, you end up missing out on grace itself. But before we do that, let me tell you a bit about my background. I'm going to show you a map, which will come up on the screen. And in this map, you'll see it's got two locations. It shows you a route from my house in the top right. This is in an area called Ruislip. This is where I used to live. And then down at the bottom left, you will see a hammer and sickle and a picture of another house. I lived in Northwest London, and Northwest London in the 1980s was a very exciting place in a quite a terrifying way, because we were the number one target for Soviet nuclear missiles in the UK. Just to our north, we had the Northwood NATO headquarters. To our west, we had the Northolt Aerodrome, which was an RAF base that the Royal Family and others would leave from. And then actually down our road and then down another road at the end of that, literally two roads away, there was a secret US Air Force base. It didn't have any planes or runways, but every so often you saw US Air Force police car go past. But probably the most exciting thing I discovered was that just a few miles away from our house, literally on that map with a few delays, a 6-minute drive, was a Soviet spy center during the Cold War. There were two Soviet agents. And the next picture I'm going to show you is a different picture. These are the two individuals, not the spies. This is Ferguson Smith on the left of MI5 and George Gordon Smith, a special branch. And they were responsible for identifying that spy center in that ordinary house in Ruislip, for capturing both the spies and the traitors who had been selling secrets to them. They hunted down Soviet agents and British traitors who were stealing the secrets of the first British nuclear submarine. And by stealing those secrets, not only would that help the Soviets know how to counter those submarines, but also would help them to develop the technology themselves. And as such, if those people had been successful, they would have seriously weakened us in the struggle against a serious enemy. So these two men were heroes as they broke into the house, as they arrested the two spies, and as they arrested the traitors who'd been involved. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, for this reason. If we are to understand the story of Saul from Acts 9, we need to understand that amongst his people, he was the first century Jewish equivalent of those two men, Ferguson Smith and George Gordon Smith, people who hunted out those who were traitors to the nation and threatened its survival, people who were collaborators with foreign enemies. Now, don't get me wrong. In our reading, Luke makes it quite clear that Saul is doing bad things. But I want us to start by recognizing that to Saul himself and to his compatriots, his fellow people, he was a hero on a mission. And that's the theme, really, of verses 1 to 2, that Saul, in the eyes of himself and others, is a hero on a mission. He's fully committed to his nation's survival. In chapter 7, verse 28, we read that at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian to be killed for following Jesus, he looks on at the stoning in verse 28. He holds the coats of those who are throwing the stones so that they'd be free to do it with more vigor, presumably. Then in verse 1 of chapter 8, we read that Saul approves of Stephen's being killed by these people. And then in verse 3 of chapter 8, we discover that Saul goes on a series of house-to-house raids to capture followers of Jesus. Then when all of that actually fails to persuade these followers of Jesus from their claims that Jesus had risen, but in fact instead scatters them so that they start spreading the message, in verses 1 to 2, we read this. Saul, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, goes to the high priest and asks him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, the way here is another name for followers of Jesus, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Here, Saul gets authorization for an extradition order of followers of Jesus to seize them in Damascus and drag them against their will back to Jerusalem where they would face justice. Now, as I said, Luke is telling us that all of this is awful. But that isn't how Saul saw it, or in fact, most of his people. Listen to how Saul saw it in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. In these verses, Saul is looking back to the days before he became a Christian. And he says, I was actually the best of the best. He's not being arrogant here. He'll go on to say that it turns out that what he thought was the best of the best was rubbish. But Saul, in this little passage, Saul or Paul tells us that according to the people of his day, according to his fellow people of Judah, he was one of the greatest people alive. And they would have agreed. This isn't arrogance. This is something they would have agreed with. Listen to what he says. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, don't worry about that for the moment. All he's saying is, someone else thinks they've been a good follower of Yahweh, a good member of the people of God. He says, I have more. I've been better. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's a big plus. Of the people of Israel, that's a big plus. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that's a bigger plus. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. In regard to the law, that means in obeying God's word, he's a Pharisee. They were the best at doing that. As for zeal, that means passion and commitment, persecuting the church. Do you see that? Persecuting the church was a mark of what a good job Saul was doing at being a good person. As for righteousness based on the law, as for seeking to obey the law to be right with God, he said in those days he thought he was faultless. So get this, even though Luke tells us that Saul is doing the wrong thing here, Saul and those around him believed he was a hero. He knew that the best defense for the people of God in the face of their Roman occupation wasn't a nuclear submarine, but was something far more powerful. It was the living God, the Lord God of the people of Israel. But he believed that that defense was under threat, which would lead to the continuing enslavement, brutal torture and execution of his people. And what was the threat? What the threat was, were the lies of the false Messiah and his followers, that they would draw God's people away from following God and lead them defenseless. And so he hunted them down. He hunted down followers of Jesus, whose death on the cross to Paul demonstrated that he wasn't the real Messiah. Because God would never allow the real Messiah to suffer under his curse hanging on a tree. So Paul's actual actions in rooting out the followers of Jesus was the actions of a patriot rooting out spies and traitors who are threatening the future of the people of God. So the Saul who set out on the road to Damascus didn't look like a monster to himself or to most of the people in Jerusalem. He and they sincerely believed that he was a good man doing the right and loving thing. So that's striking. And that's what we need to note at this point. That here is this man on that road trying to be a good person. He thinks that he's trying his very best. He's certainly more committed to being good than any of the people around him, or probably anyone we know. By the standards of his day, he was the best of the best. But it turns out that that is not good enough for God. Let's move on to the second section. If that is the hero on a mission, here is the enemy arrested in verses 3-9. We learn a little bit more about this event from two other accounts in Acts. And what we discover is that Paul is near the end of his 150-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, that it's probably been about a week's journey, that it's midday, but then he sees a light which is brighter than the noonday sun. Here we're just told, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. It's like lightning that is so bright that it makes the sun in the midday strength in the Middle East look dim in comparison. And then there is the sound of a roar. They hear the sound, the people around them, but they don't see anyone. Later on, they say it sounds like thunder. It's a thunderous voice. And Saul, as a good Jew, knew what this meant. A bright light, a thundering voice, like flashes of lightning. It means that God has come and he is speaking to Saul. And then he hears these words. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Imagine Saul on the ground and he's confused. He knows that this is a voice from God. It may be God himself. It may be an angelic being, but he knows it's from God. And here he's being told that he is persecuting this voice. He's been serving him. He's been giving his very all for God. So he says, who are you, Lord? In verse 5. In the Old Testament, God sometimes appeared through an angelic being. It was his voice and his presence, but it was through maybe the medium of Gabriel or Michael. And so Paul says, who are you, Lord? And then the three words which will bring about the end of Saul's whole world. His whole world will come crashing down with these three words. I am Jesus. I am Jesus. In those three words, Paul realizes everything. That everything his life has been for has been wrong. And that everything he ever hoped for is found in Jesus. Let me run through why that is. The first thing is an obvious thing. Paul realizes that Jesus is alive. That the claims of his followers that he had risen from the dead are true. Maybe he had an inkling of that already. Why were they prepared to die for a lie? I don't mean like just some vague metaphysical belief. I mean an actual claim that they saw Jesus after his death. Why would they lie even if it meant dying? But even so, right now he knows that Jesus is alive. Secondly, that therefore Jesus' claims during his life to be God's Messiah, his Savior, his King, are true. God would never raise to life someone whose life had been a blasphemy and whose death on the cross marked him out as cursed by God. Thirdly, that to persecute Jesus' followers is not the eradication of dangerous traitors, but the murder of God's people. Just imagine that moment. Fourthly, that therefore everything that Saul had lived for to date was wrong. That all of his righteousness, his attempts to be right with God, had not been good enough. His every attempt to be good enough for God had failed. Even worse than that, his very attempt at serving God with all his heart, his very attempt to be good enough, had actually ended up with him fighting God, being an enemy of God. That's why he says in Philippians, that passage we looked at earlier, when he describes what an amazing Jew he was, how he was the best of the best, he then goes on to say, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, rubbish. His whole attempt to be good is now rubbish. It's why he describes all people as sinners in Romans 3, but also in Romans 5, and even more graphically as enemies of God, for whom Jesus died. And why in Romans 3, verse 23, we saw earlier in our activity, he says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you and me, as well as Saul. None of us get to be saved by trying to be good enough. So those are the four shocking truths. But there is a fifth he discovers on that road. It's when he discovers that he's not dead and that Jesus sends him to go and serve him. Despite all of what Saul has done, despite everything, despite that he has done nothing to deserve it, Jesus was calling him. And that tells us the most precious truth. There is salvation for the worst of sinners. That's why he says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, Romans 3:24, and all are justified freely, made right with God, forgiven freely. You can't earn it. By his grace, by his gift, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. As we saw earlier, that's the cross, the forgiveness at the cross. In 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17, Paul says this about himself. It's a beautiful section. It's quite long. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I act in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly. The language there is, I was flooded by his grace, like being caught up in a flood and just swept along by it, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. What? That is grace. So what do we take home from this? Two things. One, very brief. The other one, slightly longer. The first is, look at how Jesus identifies with his people here. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, you're in trouble. Or, Saul, Saul, you're doing the wrong thing. Saul, Saul, repent. He says this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul hasn't been persecuting Jesus. He probably didn't meet Jesus. Jesus has gone to glory, gone to heaven by this time. No, what Jesus is saying is, Saul, when you persecute my friends, my followers, my brothers and sisters, you're persecuting me. Isn't that beautiful? It's why we support Open Doors, which is a mission agency which looks to support Christians who are persecuted around the world. Because we know that in supporting them, we're supporting Jesus. We don't want to be people that Jesus says to, why is it that when I was hungry, you did not feed me? When I was thirsty, you did not give me a drink? When I was in prison, you did not visit me? Why is it that when I was being persecuted, I lost my home and our church was burnt down, you didn't lobby your MP for me? We want to be able to say, him to say, thank you that when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was oppressed, you lobbied your MPs. You kept on doing so because you love me. That's what we want Jesus to say to us. And what reassurance for us as well, that whether we face human opposition for being Christian or spiritual opposition, or as will be the case in our lives, both, when forces are against us, they're taking on Jesus. And that is a mistake. But I think the glorious thing we discover here as well, the second thing, is grace. We've seen how Jesus identifies with his people, but now we see how Jesus makes us his people through grace. Firstly, we see that grace is saying that trying to be good enough for God is not good enough for God. It has simply set up Paul against God. And that's because trying to be good enough for God is flawed for two reasons. Don't get me wrong, trying to be good is a good thing. But thinking that trying to be good, you can try and be good enough for God is a mistake. First, we always use our own measure of goodness, not God's. We aim for a glory which is less than God's, and so we still fall short. But secondly, by trying to be good enough for God, we're making ourselves our saviour and not the Lord Jesus. And that's madness, because he's the only saviour. So grace tells us that you can never be good enough for God by trying to be good enough for God. It is a great striking thing of the gospel that you are far more likely to become a follower of Jesus because you know you're a bad person, because you've done terrible things in your life, than if you're seen as a good person and you believe people. But secondly, grace rescues the worst of sinners. If you're worried that you are too bad to be saved, that you've gone too badly wrong, you've done such terrible things, look at Saul. Look at Paul. He was out to kill God's people. He was persecuting Jesus, and yet he found grace. When you understand Acts 9, you understand the gospel and you understand Paul. You understand that grace is at the center, not just of his theology, but his identity and his being. In every one of his letters, he wants you to hear the music of God's grace. If you think that Paul is not a very nice man, that he's a bigot, that he's sexist, it's almost certainly because someone's told you that, not because you've actually read it. No. If you truly understand Paul, you understand that the forgiven sinner is just overwhelmed by the message of grace. But here's the third thing, that grace transforms. Do you see, Paul is not the same afterwards. Listen to this very carefully. Grace doesn't mean Jesus accepts you just as you are. I hear that a lot. I hear people say, oh, if God is loving, he will accept me just as I am. But look at Saul. Jesus wouldn't have been happy if Saul said, yeah, I'll take your grace and now I'm just going to carry on killing people, would he? Jesus did not accept Saul just as he was, and he doesn't for us either. What grace really means is Jesus accepts you despite everything that you are, and that grace will begin your total transformation. Grace is Jesus accepts you despite everything that you are, and that his great grace will start your complete transformation. So I just want to finish with this thought. If you want to believe in a God who will accept people just as they are, well, feel free to. I can't tell you what to believe, but just know this. You're not believing in the Christian God. You're not actually believing in the true Jesus. That's a big claim. David, how can you make that claim? Well, because that's what the Bible says. And even if somebody comes to us and says, well, I'm a Christian, I believe that Jesus accepts me just as I am, you've got to ask the question, well, where are you getting that from? But you're not getting it from the Bible, so where else? What's your authority? But know this also, that if we want to believe that in a God who will accept people just as they are, we will end up being someone who excludes people rather than includes them. We'll end up being a hater in what we believe, even if we try to love people. Now you might be thinking, hang on, that's not a hater thing. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Well, let me tell you about a time I walked past a church in Dulwich. And there on their board, they said, we are such and such a church. We are an inclusive church. And we welcome everyone who is open-minded and inclusive, whatever there, and then it went through a whole bunch of criteria. And I read that and I thought, so you're not an inclusive church at all, are you? If you welcome everyone who is open-minded and is inclusive, you're not welcoming those who are closed-minded, who are bigoted, who have excluded people. Isn't that a striking thought? Actually, what you're saying is, Jesus accepts me just as I am because I'm a good person. But those who are cheats, liars, bigots, unfaithful, paedophiles, criminals, whatever you say, he doesn't accept them just as they are. You turn into a hater. But grace makes you truly inclusive. Grace says, none of us desire to be welcomed by Jesus. But he makes an invitation to every one of us, even though we are haters, even though we are bigots, even though we think we're good enough or we think we desperately worry that we're not. He says to every one of us, come even though you persecute me. Come even though you are a sinner. Come even though you've hated me. Come even though your life has fallen short of the glory of God. You are welcome. Now, let's begin the life of your transformation. That's what grace is. Grace says we're a sinner. We're an enemy of God. Grace says Jesus doesn't accept you just as you are. He accepts you despite everything you are and everything you've done. But grace will transform you. Now, this is massively challenging. Maybe it's challenging to how you've thought about what it means to be good. Maybe you're a Christian and you've forgotten what true grace is. Maybe you've held off this idea of transformation and you need to come to the Lord and say, I want more grace. I want to see how every part of my life needs to be transformed. Maybe you've never known this grace. All it takes is to say to Jesus, Lord, I surrender to you. I've been your enemy. Please forgive me and transform me. That's all it takes. Maybe you need to pray that today. Lord, I'm sorry I'm your enemy. Please forgive me and transform me. That's all it takes. Why don't you pray that now? I'm going to leave you a chance to of quiet with the Lord. Bring this truth about grace to him. And then Sam will take us through some church update.